In our Bibles, you guys, to 1 John chapter 3. We're picking up at verse 13, looking at verse 13 to the end of the chapter. 1 John 3:13-24, title of our study, Trust and Obey. We read here in 1 John 3:13, Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Well, John is laying out for us a very clear picture of what it looks like to walk in obedience to our Lord. In fact, if you had to summarize this section, I suggest we could do it by saying, we demonstrate our faith in God and our love for God by our obedience to God. We demonstrate our faith in God and our love for God by our obedience to God. And you should remember when you were first aware that God was speaking to you and drawing you. If you've come to know him, you know it was a process. And as those first disciples were called, Jesus shows up on the scene and says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And of course, we acknowledge that Jesus always makes the first move. He pursues us. He loves us first. We love him because he first loved us. We serve him because he first served us. We offer our lives because he offered his life. He always initiates. But my point here is that we do need to respond. Because when Jesus called those guys, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, what would have happened had they decided not to follow? They did have that choice, and we have that choice as well. So as we're reading and he's telling us, this is the plan, this is the purpose, here's what God desires, here's what God's warning you of and preparing you for, we need to know we have a decision to make at every juncture, at every crossroad. Well, he says, first of all, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Now, John, of course, learned this from Jesus, who said, no servant is greater than his master. If they hated me, they'll hate you. If they love me, they'll love you. But Jesus didn't just tell his disciples or warn us as his followers now that, well, we will do good and sometimes find evil comes back. We'll love and they'll hate. He told us so we would be prepared for it, not blown away by it or shocked or like, well, how could this happen? But once more, not just prepared to take it or deal with it, but to actually respond in love to it. See, my natural response and most of yours, well, let's be honest, all of ours, is to respond in like kind. In other words, if somebody's nice to me, I'm usually pretty nice to them. But if they're mean to me, well, then my natural response would be to be mean back. If they cut me, I can cut them better. So the whole point is that's how I respond outside of Christ, in the natural. And what he wants us to learn is how to respond in the supernatural. Now that we're in Christ, he says, expect the world's rejection. Expect the world's hatred. We shouldn't be surprised. We should be prepared. And then we get to seize the opportunity to do what? To love our enemies, to pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us, to demonstrate by loving them in return for, well, they're not expecting love in return. They're not expecting kindness in return. They're expecting us to react. But instead, Jesus is saying, be prepared. And John is reminding us, don't marvel, don't be shocked if the world hates you. Then he says, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, you need to know when John says, we know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren, it wasn't always that way for John. No, he was one of the two who came to Jesus when the Samaritans refused them passage through their territory and said, give us the word and we'll call fire down out of heaven and destroy them for you. John isn't thinking that, well, others might have this problem. See, he doesn't say, we know that you've passed from death to life because you love the brethren. He says, we've passed because we love the brethren. It wasn't always the case for John. And of course, Jesus taught them. He knew what was in him, and he said, hey, you don't know what spirit you're of. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And here's John acknowledging, God changed my mind. God changed my heart. I know now that God wants me to love. And so he says, the one that doesn't abides in death. And you see this throughout the scriptures. He actually went on to say, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. And no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. All the way back to Cain, who killed Abel. And that was the very end of our last study. It was the final illustration of the last study. Listen, first brothers, first murder. It tells you we're in trouble. That if it starts out that way, it can only get worse. And I've noticed, because I've been studying the scriptures now for over 2.5 decades, that throughout the scripture, wherever someone is living righteously or doing what God intended or rightly representing, there will always be opposition to that. You see it when the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt. It wasn't enough for Pharaoh that he had them as slaves. He was threatened by them because God was blessing and prospering them, even in that environment of slavery. And so what happens is Pharaoh makes an edict that all of the male children need to be cast into the Nile and drowned. What does God do? He has one family put their baby in the river. That's what the command was. Nobody said you couldn't build a little ark for him first. And so they put little Moses in that ark, and Moses rescued, raised in Pharaoh's family, raised up by God to be the deliverer of the very people that Pharaoh was oppressing. You see that God is able to overcome evil with good. And then later in the book of Esther, there's a guy named Haman. He hates the Jews. And he actually somehow convinces the king to take out a contract on all of them, to sign an edict that all of them be put to death. But God overrides that one as well. Now you would think, because, well, that's thousands of years ago, and you know, people were kind of backward then. We're all, well, we've really progressed. Look at all the scientific discovery and all of the amazing medical things. That may be true, but listen, it was the 20th century when Hitler wiped out 6 million Jews. Things really haven't changed. And I would suggest to you that, well, it's so important that we get this. Wherever there is a people or a culture or a system or a religion that hates, that's hard to set on the destruction of another, well, that culture is in darkness. That culture is bound in satanic activity. And a culture of death Well, it's everything John's saying God has brought us out of, transferred us from, and translated us from. And so, again, our natural response would be the wrong response. And in fact, as you look at the Apostle Paul, he's an interesting character in a study like this, because he, as, well, somebody who supposedly knew the Word, well, he knew the Word, but he didn't know the Lord of the Word. We know that because he had decided to take it upon himself to stamp out what he considered to be the cult of Christianity. Now, Saul was, man, he was a Pharisee. He was studied. He was respected. And he was aggressive. And so he was going from city to city. He'd gotten letters authorizing the arrest of those who were following Jesus, who believed in Jesus, who were preaching Jesus. He'd bring them back. They'd stand trial. And he would vote for their death. That's Saul. And I'm thinking, if we had a Saul in our life or in our community, or if we had a bunch of them in our world, we'd be praying for their destruction. Lord, kill them, protect us, kill them. But what happens? God doesn't kill Saul. He saves Saul. And that's why this mindset that John is arguing for over and over is so essential. Because once I realize this person's a real enemy, this person's a real threat, my natural response would be, Lord, take them out, do them in. But God's response would be, no, pray for them to be saved, not destroyed, because he hasn't changed at all. He didn't come to destroy, but to save. So they may hate, but we need to love. And they may destroy, but we need to pray not for their destruction, but for their salvation. So again, any person, any culture, any society, any religion that promotes hatred and murder, well, our response to that has to be, Lord, open their eyes. They're in darkness. Show them the truth. They're deceived. Teach them to love, Lord. They hate. Well, in any case, we lay down our lives, and we do that by offering up our lives. And that's what he says in verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It always starts with him. And when it talks about him laying down our lives, as we will see every time we open the word, if you're looking for the cross, it's there. You can pass by, you can skip over, but it's there. He laid down his life. It points us to the cross. And if you've never dealt with the fact that you're a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God, but God loves you and has, well, a desire to see you forgiven and saved, and, well, it all takes us back to the cross where Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And then what's our demonstration? We ought to lay down our lives. And we do that by offering up our lives, by denying ourselves, as we've seen in earlier studies, by denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him. Well, he makes it real practical in verses 17 through 19, and I like that. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? It's an essential question. It demands an answer. He's saying, if I have more than I need, and I do, and I see a brother in need, and we do, well, if we shut up our hearts, he's saying, how is the love of God demonstrated in that? How am I abiding in Christ? Because if it were Jesus, he'd meet the need. You know those little bracelets, and maybe it's sort of passe, but you know, they said, what would Jesus do? And people wore them as a reminder, and not a bad idea in many cases, that if I'm confronted with a need, I have two choices. I can either just do what I'm going to do, which might be nothing or even the wrong thing, or I could do what Jesus would do. You know, when Lazarus died and Jesus made it to the gravesite, Mary and Martha both said the same thing to him. If you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died. They just knew if he'd been there, he would have kept Lazarus alive. Now, Jesus had delayed intentionally. It's its own study, but he had delayed for the greater good. He wanted to raise him from the dead. Had to let him die to do it. He wanted some time to go by so it would be a radical demonstration of his life-giving and transforming power. And so he allowed some suffering. He allowed some confusion, but ultimately to achieve the greater good, to demonstrate his power over death. But there were so many times he'd be in the synagogue or somewhere and there'd be someone, a man with a withered hand or a woman who was, you know, hurting and, you know, hemorrhaging for years and years. And the enemies of Jesus looked and they knew he was going to do something. And his friends knew he was going to do something. And I just suggest as Christians, people actually expect us to be caring and generous and loving. And so he says in verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Not just in word or tongue. Why? Because it's so easy for me to say, "I love you," but it cost me to prove I love you. It cost. I've got to act on it. And so he's saying, make sure it's not just words, not just tongue. It's fine to say I love you. We should say it more often. You know, I grew up in a family where, well, my dad never knew his dad, so it was a little awkward for him. He didn't really know how a dad was supposed to act, but he never hugged us. He never told us he loved us. It was just foreign to him. And in his culture, he was military, you know, Air Force guy, and so they're kind of tough guys, and so that just wasn't, there was none of that affection or caring or hugs or love or any of that until I became a Christian, and then I'd go up and like hug my dad, and he'd be all stiff, you know how this is, because he'd be like, "Oh, what's he doing?" You know, because I never really told him I loved him because he never told me he loved me. Now we both knew that we loved each other, And I'm saying, well, maybe it's a good thing to say. Yeah, it is a good thing, but it needs to be more than words. That's the whole thing. Deed and in truth. And by this we know, he says, we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. It's a major theme. By this we know. Mentioned it earlier on, 8 times in John, 3 in this study. But there's a story that Jesus tells in response to this lawyer who comes to Jesus. And he comes testing him, saying, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That's a good question. And it was a common misconception that there was some work, some good thing, some, well, you know, act that a man could do to get to heaven, to gain eternal life. Of course, we know that eternal life is a gift of God. But Jesus is talking to a lawyer. And so he says, well, let's talk about the law. What's written in your law? Now he's talking about the law of God because in those days, that was the law, you see. And he's talking to someone who's known and dealt with and is aware of. And so he says, what's your reading? And he says, well, and this guy has it right. Listen, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you've answered rightly, do this and you will live. And then it says, he wanting to justify himself says to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? I like it. He's got the right idea. He's like, if I love God with all that's in me and I love my neighbor as myself, I'll be okay. I'll be fulfilling all the other commandments. He knew it was beyond the 10. He knew it was beyond the law, you know, those first 5 books of Moses. So he's real close. And Jesus just says, go ahead and do that. But he wants to justify himself. So instead of being honest and saying, well, Lord, I have one problem. I don't usually love my neighbor the way I love myself. What do I do now? Because Jesus would have made it clear, as he has to us, well, you're going to need, first of all, to be empowered supernaturally for this kind of activity. It won't come natural. It won't come from reading and studying and knowing the law, even the glorious 2 commandments that fulfill all the law. And so he goes, who's my neighbor? And I've asked this question. Maybe you've pondered it too. Are we talking about when he says love our neighbor? I mean, okay, the person next door, we got a really sweet next door neighbor, and the one over here is pretty cool, but then that guy with the dog 2 doors down, and then the one with the loud car, you know, his kid, no muffler, and we're not, are we talking about the whole block here or the whole cul-de-sac, We're certainly not talking about the guy on the backside, Lord. You know that guy's not a guy I could love. And my point is, Jesus wants to make clear that he's talking about loving anyone and everyone that we come across that has a need. That's our neighbor. How do we know that? Well, he tells the story. And it's interesting because it's the parable, you know it, of the Good Samaritan. Now, Samaritans in that day were hated by the Jews. If we could just pick another culture, and I'm not going to do it because that'd take us somewhere we don't need to go, but say there was a culture or there were a people or there were someone, or and we were like, well, you know, heaven won't be heaven if they get there, you know? It's like everyone should be saved but them. That was sort of the Jews' idea when it came to the Samaritans. And the Samaritans weren't real fond of the Jews, as you can imagine. That's why they didn't want Jesus to pass through their territory. Already made reference to that. And John and James, of course, they're a little over the line when it comes to, well, they've forgotten an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's like, disrespect Jesus and us, you die. It's not exactly what God intended in the law. And so Jesus makes the Samaritan the hero in the story. And he says there's this guy, he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he's beaten up and mugged and left for death. And then a priest comes by. Now, the priest was the guy who lived to share the word of God. They lived to obey the word of God. They knew the commandments inside and out. But this guy sees that guy, and he looks, and maybe he thinks, well, the scripture says in Luke he was left half dead. Maybe he looked all the way dead, and for a priest to touch a dead body would be defiling. He wouldn't be able to go about his priestly work. And so he looks at him and just says, nah, I can't get involved in this. And he just crosses to the other side and goes. It would be like me driving here to church, and I see you, and you've got a flat, and you're sitting there, and I've got a jack, and you see me, and you're waving, and I'm like, you know, I'll be praying for you, you know. And it's like, you'd be like, what's up with that? You know, it's like, well, I'll call AAA, you know, anything but get out of the car in the rain and help you with your actual physical flight. Well, I can't get dirty. I'm going to church. I got to tell people about God and how they need to love one another and stuff. I don't have time for this. And I'm just saying, now listen, if it were Pam, that's why we have AAA, by the way. Not plugging them, but it is a good thing. I just say, hey, call AAA, you know. But my point is this. What he's doing is something we do. Now, am I suggesting every time you see somebody on the side of the road and they're hitchhiking, you should pick them up? I'm not sure about that. It might not be safe. There was a time we used to do it. I've shared with you. There were some guys down in Newport Beach, two of the young hippie guys that ended up being very involved in Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa's early ministry. And one of them was driving around in a VW van picking up hitchhikers to share the Lord. The other one was hitchhiking wherever he could just so he could share the Lord with whoever picked him up. And these guys end up meeting. They weren't even in that van for a minute together. It's like, let me out right now. And the guy's like, well, let me share. He goes, no, you don't get it. I'm here to share with you and you're already a Christian. Just let me out of this van. And I like that. It's a great picture, and it's a true story. But maybe today it's not so safe for most of us to pick up a hitchhiker and such, but I would at least pray, Lord, do you want me to pick that person up? Do you want me to meet this need? I'm not suggesting God's calling all of us to meet every need, but he's certainly calling us to meet some needs. And if he brings them right to us, well, that's what happens here. The guy's on a narrow road. There's a guy with a need, and he's like, not for me. Then a Levite. The Levite spent all their time reading the word, transcribing the word, copying the word. They lived in the word of God, but the word of God wasn't living in this guy, because when he comes along, he sees the same need and he's like, no way. He passes by too. Then the Samaritan comes, and listen how Jesus describes him. It says, when he saw him, he had compassion, and he went and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, set him on his own animal, brought him to the inn, and took care of him. You see the cost? Oil and wine. Those are valuable commodities. His time, he's going somewhere just like anyone else. He has somewhere to be, and he's on this dangerous road. Those thieves could be nearby, but he's not thinking about him. He's not thinking about his destination. He bandages the wounds. He pours the oil and wine. He sets him on the animal. He takes him to the inn. He gives the guy, the innkeeper, 2 denarii. and that's a serious amount of money, by the way, in those days, gives him and says, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will come again and I will repay you. He actually incurs the guy's full debt for his recovery. And then he says, so which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Now, I love Jesus' teaching style. And I wish when I were a younger pastor and a parent of real young kids, I had engaged more and really appreciated it the way I do now. Because there's something about getting the other person to give you the answer to their question that's just so helpful, you see. And that's what he does. And the lawyer, and I don't know if he was a little sheepish in it, but he's like, well, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus is like, great, you've got it. Go and do likewise. Do likewise. Well, now he gets it. I don't know if he likes it, but he understands. Every person I meet who has a need, I need to at least consider, should I and can I, is it possible for me to meet this need? And I like how easy Jesus made it for us. Because he said, if you have two coats and you see someone without a coat, give them a coat. And if you have a cup of cold water and they're thirsty, give them a cup of cold water. Because it's not looking for some great thing that we can do for, well, it's not the kind of thing that's going to get in the newspapers. It's not the kind of thing that's going to get us applause or praise. But God's going to look on and God's going to be pleased and he's going to be represented in the process. Well, verses 20 and 21 deal with, well, what happens in not just these situations, but all situations, two possibilities. He says, if our heart condemns us in verse 20, and if our heart does not condemn us in verse 21. Now, if our heart condemns us, in other words, as we're studying this, if you start to feel this weight, this burden, where you know you saw a need and maybe in your own family, and we do some kind of crazy things sometimes, you know, we'll get the book on tough love and we'll see our kids suffering and we're like, well, if I help them, maybe they'll won't do the right thing, or if I do this, maybe I'll be enabling him to do that. Well, you got to pray about it. Yeah, I give you that. But I wouldn't want to be in a position as a Christian parent where I was less willing to take care of my family than my dad, who wasn't even a Christian, well, did for us. He was always watching out for us. He was always sacrificing for us. And I've been honest, he didn't know how to say I love you. He didn't know how to give you a hug, but he was real good with $100 at the end of the month when you need it most. And he just was watching out. He knew that we were struggling. We were barely making it financially, and he was always there. And I want to suggest, as Christians, well, it's got to start in our own family. And then it spreads out from there, you know, extended family, and you're watching out beyond. And all of this to say, if our heart condemns us, if I feel convicted and I don't confess and ask forgiveness and say, Lord, enable me to do better. I want to do your will. And I realize I'm busted. I haven't been, or I didn't do. Well, he's saying, listen, a condemning heart, that only happens because we don't confess. We don't find forgiveness. Because if we confess, he's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, we call it what he calls it. But here's the deal. He says, if we are condemning ourselves, God is greater than our heart and he knows all things. Yeah, he's greater. You see, he understands what we're only starting to find out about us. So as I study the Bible and as we study the Bible, well, you know how this works. You read things and you're like, wow, Lord, I'm so stupid. What's wrong with me? Why didn't I get this? Or why didn't I do that? Or how come I respond this way after all this time? And what he's saying is, listen, God's greater. He's great enough to forgive, to cleanse, to make it right. And here's the other thing, and I love this part so much. He knows all things. He's not shocked by what we do or fail to do. He's not surprised by what we do or fail to do. Sometimes we shock ourselves and those around us. But God's never like, I can't believe they did that. It never happens. Why? He knows before you say, before you do, or before you fail to say or do. He already knows. But there's something else. And I love being on this side of it because I've been on the other. If our heart does not condemn us, if I'm walking with a clear conscience, well, he says, we have confidence toward God. Well, these last three verses verses 22 through 24, they kind of flesh this out in the realms of, well, there are some pairs. There's an asking and a receiving, an obeying and a pleasing, a believing and a loving, an obeying and abiding. He says, first of all, as it would relate to our prayers, whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Now, some people just want to stop there and say, anything I ask for, God's word says He'll give it to me. It's why it's good to read everything in its context. You don't need a whole paragraph or all the Bible, just the rest of the sentence. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Now, don't misunderstand. If I'm like, okay, so now what are the commandments? And if my whole motivation is I want and I'm going to try to get, and you know if you have little kids, they will try to manipulate, but they're so bad at it. It's just cute. It's almost hard to discipline them because you're like, oh, it's like so cute. Don't let them see me smiling, you know. I need to tell them this is wrong. No, that's not how you do it. But the point is, well, God's not surprised or shocked. And again, He can't be manipulated. And so if I'm keeping His commandments, and He's talking about, well, walking in obedience, not in order to get something from Him, but in response to Him, because I love Him and want to obey Him. And then I'm doing those things pleasing in His sight. I'm loving Him and loving others. Well, He's promising that's going to lead to answered prayer. And those prayers will be answered in the affirmative because, well, listen, if we were to make a list here in church of the three things that we think are most important, I'd suggest it'd be sort of like a beauty pageant. World peace and all the hungry people get fed. And yeah, we think like that here. But let's say we make the list tomorrow at work. Kill my boss, Lord, please, and give me a car that runs. And the thing is, and I know this because I've taught Sunday school, because I've been a junior high and high school pastor. If you ask the questions in this environment, you get the answer that, well, you would expect in this environment. But if you ask the question in the everydayness of our lives, many of our prayers are so selfish and self-centered, and that will never happen if we're actually keeping His commandments, loving Him and loving others more than we love ourselves, or at least as much as we love ourselves, and then doing those things pleasing in His sight. We'll build on this when we get to 1 John 5:14. Listen to what he says. This is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything, and again, we want to stop there. If we ask anything, yes. No, it's anything according to His will. Well, He hears us, and we know He hears us. Whatever He asks, we know we have the petitions we've asked of Him. And then he says, and this is His commandment, verse 23, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Don't miss it. He's saying, believe and love. And these two go together, but it's possible for people, and well, we know people like this. We've been people like this. John used to be like this. It's possible to believe in Jesus and not love people. That's John's experience. That's why he's talking so much throughout this letter about the importance of love. But it's believing and loving. And it's possible to actually be a caring, loving, generous, compassionate person and not even know the Lord. So he's not just saying love, love, love. He's saying believe in love. Why? Because it's faith in Him that reaches out and accepts the free gift of everlasting life. Somebody who is caring, is loving, is a good person. And we can use that terminology. We don't misunderstand it. We know there are none good when it comes to the kind of perfection God requires and demands. But I've known a lot of people that didn't know the Lord that were very kind and very loving, and they took care of their families, and they were honest people. I could trust them. They were men of their word. And because of that, those people, listen, they're hard to reach for Christ because they're living a good life. They don't really see the need. And the need is you got to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Everything flows from that. We believe on Him. We receive the free gift of everlasting life. Then we love. and we love as he commanded, well, with unconditional and sacrificial love. Well, I mentioned it in the beginning. We demonstrate our faith in God and our love for God by our obedience to God. And he concludes saying that in essence, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit he's given us. Obedience, he's saying, is the key to abiding in him. And you know, you've read, most of you, John 15. If you haven't, make it your afternoon or evening devotion. John 15, Jesus talks about abiding in him. And apart from him, he says, we can do how much? Yeah, nothing. You guys know. It's not a zilch, you know, zero. What did my dad used to call it? Ought. It's a weird word. I don't hear it a lot anymore, especially since he died and went to be with the Lord. But it was, you know, ought one, ought two. It's like zero. But my point in all of that is that if Jesus says we can't do anything apart from abiding in him, he's talking about anything that's, you know, useful or fruitful or lasting or glorifying to him. And I think that he actually may mean anything, you know, nothing, just like we said, you know, because the deal is the fact that we're breathing is his gift. No man can keep his soul alive. Our very breath is in his hands. So we know that we're loving him when we love one another. We know we're abiding in him when we obey him. And then he says, we know he abides in us. How? By the Spirit he's given to us. Now, this is the transition phrase, because he'll talk in our next study, begins by talking about the importance of testing the spirits. But he leaves us here with a word picture, and I want to share it with you, and we'll conclude with it. In those days, if you were shipping stuff, say you were in Philippi or you were in Athens and you wanted to ship stuff to Ephesus, you would go to the shipping yards and you would take your cargo and you'd seal it up in a box, and then they'd wax over and you would have a signet ring, and you would use that ring, and you would, while the wax was still drying, you would put that inscription in it, and because the seal was on it, because it was waxed over, then they would ship it to, say, Ephesus. Now, when it gets to Ephesus, the port used to be deep water, but by this time it was filling in with silt, and so they would have to unload onto smaller boats and bring the stuff up, and they just have all the cargo stacked out there. And remember when you used to go to the airport and they used to check your tags when you were leaving the airport? I mean, now it's all about checking your luggage on the way in. Anybody can grab your luggage and take it on the way out. They're too busy worrying about the other side. But it was sort of like that, because you'd get there and you'd have to show, that's my stuff. I bought it. I paid for it. I shipped it. Well, how do you prove it? Your inscription, your signet ring has been placed in that wax. And of course, Ephesians tells us, it's the very letter where Paul chooses to write, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. What that means to us is, well, when this cargo is finally shipped, the destination is heaven. And I'm going to get there and it's going to be, I belong to him. I was bought and paid for. I was sealed with the Holy Spirit. I've been shipped out, and he claims and takes possession. We realize the fullness of redemption when we get to heaven. And so it brings us back to why it's so important to make sure that we're not just doing something, but we're doing his thing. That we're not just loving as we're willing, but we're loving like he loves. That we don't just believe something about God, but we believe Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Well, I entitled the study, Trust and Obey. Let me give you just one verse of that famous hymn. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy with Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray. Lord, again, we're confronted. And, well, Lord, I'm so grateful for the loving and gentle and patient way you've worked in me and the transformation that's taken place. And Lord, for the joy of watching so many around me, so many gathering to you week after week, worshiping and studying and not just here, Lord, but taking it home and letting your word transform us and letting your spirit lead and guide us so that we're not walking in the flesh, but truly led of your spirit, empowered by you to obey your commands. And then I pray today, Lord, for those who are in our midst who realize that they're far from your kingdom and far from your plan for their lives, but close enough to hear the truth that can set them free, that can change the course of their life, that can, well, we know the truth today, Lord. We either belong to you or we don't. We're either headed to heaven or we're not. And I pray for any and all, Lord, who are here, who've never given their lives to you, that this would be the day. And it's this simple. You were made by and for God. And it's your own sin that separates you from God. And he made provision. He sent his son Jesus, who died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And it's not like he's saying, okay, you need to commit to this and believe this and start doing that and stop doing this. All of that stuff will be a part. But today, it's only about this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. As many as received him, to these he gave power to become the children of God, even to those who believed on his name. So let me ask you, have you trusted in Jesus? Have you asked him for forgiveness? Is your heart heavy because you realize, man, if all this be true, and it is, I'm a guilty sinner in the sight of God? Man, don't leave condemned. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you. Faithful means you can count on him to do it. Just means it's right for him to do it, because Jesus paid the price, and to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. You can leave this building today, this auditorium today, knowing that you're sealed with his Holy Spirit, that he who paid the price has now owned you because you've said yes. And those disciples, follow me, they had to say yes. Go into all the world, we have to say yes. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a decision to make. I pray you make a good decision, a right determination today. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Allow me the privilege of praying with you, introducing you to the one who made you and loves you and sent his son Jesus to die for you. Anyone this service? If so, raise your hand now. Hold it high, and we'll pray together. Lord, we know you're dealing with hearts, and we pray for those who are in the valley of decision. You'd continue, Lord, to strive with them, that you'd surround them with people that love them and love you, and that, Lord, you'd break them down so they stop running and stop resisting. And, Lord, for those of us, the many who know you and are so grateful to you, forgive us, Lord, those too many times where we saw a need and just turned the other way or crossed the street and went by. And show us, Lord, the many opportunities you give us daily to just love someone in your name. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for